Now, during the week, we're looking at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. On Saturday evening, we commenced by looking at the little section, which is introductory, at the end of chapter 52. Tonight, we're going to start into chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53, and we'll read part of the chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now just let me repeat one or two things that I said by way of introduction on Saturday evening. We're concentrating throughout the week on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular on his humiliation and his sufferings. But we do feel, my friends, that a ministry of Christ is the antidote to all the problems that we may encounter along the pathway of life. We're very much aware of the fact that many of the dear saints are passing through days of difficulty, days of stress. They face problems. They face the storms of life. I do feel that a ministry of Christ is that which can buoy up our spirits and encourage our hearts as we face the storms of life. Now, I did say too in introduction and Saturday evening that the language of Isaiah 53 is really the language of a repentant Israel in a day to come. It's the great antitype of the Day of Atonement, if you like. They shall afflict your souls, says Leviticus 23. On a number of occasions it's restated, they shall afflict their souls. And there's a day coming when Israel will afflict their souls. The Bible says they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall mourn for him. That day is coming. John speaks of it in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And Darby's translation says, all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Every family apart, says Zechariah. They'll wail, they'll mourn, as they think of the awful blunder that they made in rejecting their Messiah. And Isaiah 53 is the kind of language that they will employ in that coming day. They'll say, in effect, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but, and they'll realize it then, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so in a simple way, we're going to be trying to benefit from Israel's meditations on their rejected Messiah. Now, possibly the ministry won't be purely expositional. Perhaps we could call it more a meditation rather than an exposition, because we want to lift just little things about the Lord Jesus and speak of them in the meeting again this evening. Our brother Gerald yesterday morning reminded us of the connection between Acts chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 53. It was from the 53rd of Isaiah that the eunuch was reading as he moved home in his chariot. And he asked the question of Philip, of whom speaketh the prophet these things? Of himself? Or of some other man? Now you know, don't you, that there are two words in the New Testament translated other for another. There's the word that means another of the same kind. For example, the Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as another comforter, another of the same kind. But then there's the word which means another of a different kind altogether. So what the eunuch was saying was this, really.
Is the prophet speaking of himself or of some other of a different kind? My dear friends, he was speaking of another of a different kind. He was speaking of someone who was absolutely unique, a prophet of a different kind. Of course, Acts 17 reminds us that he's a king of a different kind. They were preaching about another king of a different kind, one Jesus. And of course, the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that he's another priest of a different kind altogether. If perfection had come by the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, there would have been no need for another priest to arrive. Another of a different kind. So the Lord Jesus is absolutely unique, whether as prophet, or as priest, or as king. He is another of a different kind. And so Isaiah 53 is presenting to us something of the uniqueness of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to go through the phrases as we come to them, but you know, there are little things that appeal to us from the chapter. I remember years ago, I visited my dear father-in-law when he was dying. And he said, "Where are you going?" I said, I'm going to Liverpool. And he says, "What's on?" "Well," I says, "they're having a Bible reading on Isaiah 53. He says, "Here's one or two things then from Isaiah 53. He says, in Isaiah 53, you'll read of his growth. He shall grow. He says in Isaiah chapter 53, you'll read of his grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He says in Isaiah 53, you'll read of his grave. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. He says in Isaiah 53 at the end, you'll read of his greatness. He divided the spoil with the strong, and so on. And I thought it delightful. There he was, a dying man, and yet his mind was stored with the scriptures, and he wanted to speak of his blessed Redeemer, whose face he would shortly see. Well, let's go through the chapter and think of some of the things in the early verses this evening. Verse number 1 is quoted twice over in New Testament territory to underscore for us the blindness and unbelief of the nation of Israel, who hath believed our report. When John was drawing to a close the major section of his gospel, the section dealing with the public side of his ministry, near the end of chapter 12 he tells us that though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe on him. But the word that was spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Isaiah seems to be saying, so very few have believed. And John is saying, even though the Lord Jesus had proved positively that he was the Son of God, and these signs demonstrated his deity, so few believe, who have believed our report. And then again, in the Epistle to the Romans, in the heart of that great section that deals with divine purposes in relation to Israel, the Apostle says this, "They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So you can see, my friends, that in general, Israel was blinded. Oh, I'm glad that Romans chapter 11 makes it clear that the blindness wasn't total. There was still an election according to grace. And Paul numbered himself among those who were connected with that election. And he shows too that the blindness is not final. For he says blindness in part, it's not total, blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So it's not final. And there will come a day when the scales will be lifted from their eyes and they'll take this language upon their lips. He was wounded for our transgression. But in the meantime, the heart cry of the prophet is this, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm of the Lord is mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 52. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Fellow Christians, the arm of the Lord will be revealed in salvation to the nations at large, because presently Israel has been set aside. And of course, the setting aside of Israel leaves God free to come out to the Gentiles. And so the question is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then the prophet meditates upon our blessed Saviour. He shall grow up. Could we think about that for a moment? He shall grow up. It's Luke, the doctor, who speaks to us of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Luke is speaking to us of the manhood of Christ. And in tracing out for us the natural stages of physical development in the experience of the Lord Jesus, he shows us that he grew up. He shall grow up. When we're first introduced to the Savior in Luke's Gospel, we're presented with a babe. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But then Luke begins to use another word, and he starts to speak about the child. What's happening? He's growing up. You see, the babe has become a child, and it's the word that Matthew uses more often, translated the young child. The babe, the young child. He's growing. You see, my friend, when the babe was born, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Swaddling clothes. Oh, he wasn't given a made-to-measure coat, as was Samuel. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, loosely wrapped bands. You see, there's room for expansion. There's room for growth. He shall grow up. And so the babe becomes the young child. And then Luke begins to use another word in chapter 2, and he tells us that the child Jesus carried behind at Jerusalem. And this time the word means the youth Jesus. So there's the babe, and the young child, and the youth. He's now 12 years of age, you see. That's another amazing thing there. The great mystery of the incarnation, why we find it uncovered. The Ancient of Days now had an age. 12 years of age, says Luke in chapter 2. And he's still growing up. Until you come to chapter 3 and Jesus himself began to be about 13 years of age. He shall grow up. And of course in the scarce Luke will tell us the child grew. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He shall grow up. But of course, he never knew decline. He never knew deterioration. He was cut off out of the land of the living, says our chapter. Daniel 2 tells us Messiah was cut off. My dear friend, in his time, our blessed Savior was cut off. He grew up. But he never knew the time of deterioration, says Isaiah. He shall grow up. But it says he shall grow up before him. Surely that's a reminder to our hearts that heaven had an intense interest in the early development of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, he was unknown and unrecognized in the circles of men. When he came to the fore publicly, John was able to say, there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. Imagine, for 50 years the Son of God had been in the world, unknown, unrecognized, in obscurity. Yet all the time the eyes of heaven were feasting upon him as he grew up before him at a tender time. And as a root out of a dry ground. My dear friends, we can scarcely begin to imagine the thrill, the delight that was brought to the heart of the Father as he grew up yonder at yonder. He grew. We'll have to sing a little hymn in Scotland which speaks about Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, and Jerusalem. The verse that speaks about Nazareth says this, that quiet time he knew at Nazareth, saw one with purpose true at Nazareth, grow in all his ways, to God his power things, precious, indeed those days,
at Nazareth. And brethren and sisters, we feel that the divine comment on these early years of growth and development are seen on the banks of Jordan when the Father declared, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was growing up before. I love to think of the boy who days of the Lord Jesus Christ grew up, increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. I'm in favor with men as well. In a sense, I can understand that, you know, boys can sometimes be irritating rascals. Lord Jesus was never like that. No. He wasn't like the youths of heaven. And so, she could go up, thou bald head. They said to Elisha, the Lord Jesus was never anything like that. He wasn't like the children of whom he spoke, the children playing in the marketplace, and they were so awkward and difficult. It seemed as if one little group wanted to play at weddings, and the other said, "You're not there." That's how you would put it in Scotland. You say, "You're not there." And so, "We pout to you," they said, "but you have not that." They said, "We're not there." "All right then, if you don't want to play at weddings, we'll play at funerals." And so they were strapped away. No, but they said, "We're not playing at that either." And they went from children in the marketplace, so awkward and difficult to please. The Lord Jesus was never like everything he did brought pleasure to heaven. And indeed, it held with the increase in favor with man and women. He shall grow up. He shall grow up before and God keep to be there upon his beloved Son. Is that why he's called in John chapter 6 the bread of God? Not only sourced in God, but the bread upon which God feasted. The bread of God. God was satisfied with every single incident in the passive life of our blessed Savior as he grew up before. I have a feeling too that these early days are described in the book of the Revelation as hidden manna. Hidden manna. And of course the promise to the overcomer is that we'll partake of that hidden manna. What a delight it will be to our souls throughout eternal days just to have unfolded to them little incidents involving the Lord Jesus as he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He shall grow up before him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. A tender plant. Now we were saying yesterday that the Spirit of God ransacks the whole of creation in trying to find suitable illustrations and metaphors to describe the Lord Jesus. He thinks of astronomy and will speak of him as the sun of righteousness, of the bright and the morning star. He thinks of geology and will speak of him as the rock. And yesterday we were thinking that he ransacks the animal kingdom to get a variety of illustrations of Christ. The bullock, the sheep, and so on. And now, God also invades the vegetable kingdom to find for us suitable metaphors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, it's a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. Now, there's a contrast here with what we have in chapter 11 of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read these words, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." There he's seen as a strong, vigorous shoot. And of course it's a reminder of the kingly dignity of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 11 is really reminding us that the dynasty of David was just like a tree that had been cut down, and yet out of its roots there would come the strong, vigorous shoot, and the Lord Jesus would reign as a king in righteousness. Well, The dynasty of David just was like a tree that was cut down. As you read the genealogy, you'll discover this, that the last names that you recognize were the names of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And then you come to a whole list of names that you don't recognize. The dynasty of David had just gone into oblivion. And so it's like a tree cut down. And my friend, God was aware of the man who had the right to reign on the throne. And the amazing thing was this. Instead of being an administrator, he was just an artisan. And he dwelt in Nazareth. And yet an angel appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, you see, God had his eye on the royal line. And God knew that the carpenter of Nazareth was really the man in line for the throne of David. And so out of the roots of that dynasty, there came the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was never the son of Joseph, literally, legally, he was son of Joseph, and had the right to the throne. And so he emerged his spirit as a strong, vigorous tree. And here the metaphor is somewhat different. It's not the kingly dignity of the Lord Jesus that's in view here. He is seen as a tender something seemingly weak and insignificant. I tell you, my friends, nothing could be weaker than an infant of grace. The wonderful soul is that the ancient of grace became an infant of grace and was laid in a manger. Now that was so unusual that the Bible says it was a sign. Did you ever hear of a child being laid in a manger before? It happened with him, and so the angel said, this shall be a sign unto you. It wasn't the fact that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes that was a sign. I'm perfectly sure every little child born into the world would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. But that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes was laid in a manger. How remarkable. The one who was the omnipotent Son of God is found in a hurry, weakness, laid in a manger. He was just like a tender. And as he moved through, the story was just the same until it came to the end. In 2 Corinthians 13 says, crucified through weakness. Oh, we know right well that he wasn't literally weak, but apparently he was weak and insignificant. As the great I Am, he was in control of the whole situation. Yet he submitted himself to be bound and led away. I'll chop the pills of lead as a lamb to the spot. So he was like that tender, seemingly weak and insignificant, and like a root out of a dry, ground. All you could think of the dry ground of the nation to which he came. Malachi takes a dark picture of the moral and spiritual condition of the nation in his day. By the time the Lord Jesus had come, that situation had deteriorated even further. Religiously, the nation was in a shambles. And there were those who professed to be conservative. There were those who professed to be holy men, and they professed to be godly. And it was just a sham. And the Lord Jesus branded them as hypocrites. The Pharisees were characterized by mere formalism. And besides the formalism of the Pharisees, there was the Sadducees with their philosophy, their rejection of divine truth. You have the rationalism of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in spirits or an angel. They didn't believe in resurrection. If they couldn't work it out logically, they rejected it. And so you can see that the one group are characterized by rationalism, the other by formalism. Oh, the dragon. As if you could think of the dry ground of the town in which he was brought up, Nazareth, where he was brought up. Incidentally, that word brought up is an interesting word too. It's used in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. You remember it says of Tyre and Sidon that their country was nourished from the king's country. So the word brought up can be translated nourish. My good friends, the Son of God was found in circumstances where he was dependent on another to nourish him. And that is an amazing prophecy. The thing that the Son of God was dependent on a woman, baker, and cooker, to nourish him. To think that he'd come to circumstances where he was dependent on a breadwinner, Joseph, nourishing him. Nazareth, where he was brought up, where he was. And of course, Philip was in no doubt as to the dry ground of Nazareth. And any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, there are some places, and whenever you would mention them, you can tell by the snip on people's faces just exactly what they think about these places. Nazareth was just like that. Look, my friend, you have to learn. You can't tar every day with the same brush, you know. You can't. Mary belonged to Nazareth, and Mary was a handmaid of the Lord. Joseph belonged to Nazareth, and the Bible describes him as a just man. You can't tar every bit with the same dust, so let's be careful. When someone mentions a certain place or a certain assembly, you be guarded. You can't tar every bit who's there with the same brush. And it was in Nazareth that he was there. And yet, I do feel that Philip's statement regarding Nazareth would expose the true character of the place. And in a little town where men were characterized by vice and immorality and godlessness, he grew up devoted, attended, and as a root out of a dry. You could care to think of the dry ground of the family to which he came. John chapter 7 tells us, neither did his brethren believe in him. Now again, that's an astounding. My dear fellow Christians, he'd been brought up in a home with him, and he had never exhibited selfishness. Never. As they sat around the table, he was never selfish. His manners were absolutely impeccable. Everything about him was gracious. He was kind. He was tender. He was thrilled. And yet, even though they'd witnessed all these moral facets of the person of the Lord Jesus, chapter 7 of John says, neither did he know. But even how blind men could really be. Why should the Son I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Again, observe, beloved, the accuracy of the word of God. It doesn't say he became a stranger to his father's children. Joseph was never his father. Scripture is so very accurate. He became a stranger to his mother's children. Ah, but it was dry ground. Nothing there to sustain him. Nothing there from which he could draw encouragement, whether it be the mission, or the town, or the family. It was all dry ground. Nothing to buoy up his spirit and encourage him along the way. And yet, despite the lack of encouragement, he was born before he did. And the front, and the ready. Now the metaphors that Scripture used to describe him are so diverse, aren't they? When you go to the first Psalm, you can think of a metaphor that's in complete contrast with this is speaking about dry ground. The first Psalm depicts him as a blessed man, and he's like a tree planted by streams, by rivers of water, and he brings forth the fruit in the season. Beautiful, that is seasonal fruit. You know, it's always you eat strawberries at Christmas time. You take them out of the freezer. But it's not the same as getting them with some cream in the month of July, is it? Fruit in season is special. There now, the Lord Jesus brought forth his fruit in season. Everything was absolutely sweet. He never exhibited a wisdom beyond his age. I think that's the right way to say. He was never a precocious child. Everything was seasonal, Jesus. The Lord brought forth his fruit in season. Everything was absolutely sweet. He never exhibited a wisdom beyond his age. I think that's the right word to say. He was never a precocious child. Everything was seasonal, you see, the Lord Jesus. And he knew when to do a thing and where. Everything was seasonal. Why? He was just like a tree planted by the streams of water. And he was drawing his nourishment from these streams, and of course in the first psalm, really, the source of his encouragement and help is the word of God, meditating in it, day and night. He never drew his encouragement and strength from the dry ground around him, but rather from the good word of God. And yet, despite the dry ground, he was growing up with water. But then they say, he hath no form, nor comeliness. I wonder how best this word form could be translated. I tried to look at one or two helps and I wondered if maybe the best word that we could use to describe it is our word physique. You know, as people looked at him, they didn't regard his physique as being outstanding. You see, in looking for a Messiah, they were looking for someone specially endowed with power and majesty. Perhaps a big man, a broad man. Well, as far as you can gather, the Lord Jesus had no outstanding characteristics as far as physical appearance is concerned. And of course, you know little of his physical appearance. You don't know what height he was. We don't know his chest measurements, we don't know the colour of his eyes, we don't know the colour of his hair. All of these things have been kept from us. Obviously there were men in the Bible who were big men. Do you remember Eliab? God had to say to Samuel the prophet, look not on his countenance or on his stature. For he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. The appearance of the man was so striking that Samuel seems to think he's a ready-made king. Don't make him the height of his stature. Well, as far as we can gather, the Lord Jesus was not outstanding as far as height and physique was concerned. They are saying, he hath no form. He seemed to disappoint them. As far as their aspirations for a Messiah was concerned, they were looking for someone who was specially endowed with physical attributes. And so they're saying, you have no or comeliness. You know, you read about Moses as a child, that he was a goodly child. You read about David as a youth. Now the youth was ruddy, and withal, of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look. You read about Absalom as a man. There was no one so much to be praised in all Israel for his beauty as was Absalom. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there was no blemish in him. Fellow Christians, the word of God is silent with regard to the Lord Jesus as a babe, a youth, a man, no record of any outstanding beauty For myself, I do feel that there must have been a winsomeness, an attractiveness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the children were attracted to him. You know, there are some people who by their very kindness would repel the children and would keep them at arm's length. But think, the Son of God, the mighty Creator, little children were drawn to him, so much so that he was able to take them in his arms, the Bible said, and put his hands upon them and bless them. I'll tell you, my friends, there was a winsomeness about our blessed Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ attracted people to himself. But Scripture is silent with regard to any statements regarding his beauty. And so they say, he hath no form of comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. My dear friends, in a coming day, they'll recognize his beauty. This very prophecy of Isaiah tells us, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off, or the land of distances, that is, the whole of the promised land as outlined to Abraham. In that day they'll see it, and King, and the King who will reign over it will be our blessed Savior. And they shall see the King in his beauty. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, saw him, took a Bethel, no spirit left in her, the Bible says. How much more when men view the blessed Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, resplendent in glory, their eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's yet future. I say, aren't you glad that grace has opened your eyes here and now? Aren't you glad, my dear friends, that right at this very instant, you've beheld the moral glories of the Lord Jesus? And as far as his moral glory is concerned, the Bible says he is fairer. Fairer far is a literal translation. Fairer far than the children of men. Oh, we love to think of the children of men, and many of them exhibited delightful moral qualities. You've heard of the patience of Job, said James. The perseverance of Job. You could think of the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful. You could think of the purity of Joseph. You could think of the meekness of Moses. All of these men displayed these predominant characteristics. But our brethren have often said to us, the Lord Jesus Christ never displayed predominant characteristics. If you speak of predominant characteristics, that gives the impression that other qualities have been eclipsed. I want to tell you, my friends, every moral glory was seen in fullest measure in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them outshone another. And of course, that's the fine flower of the meal. No unevenness. No imbalance to his character. Everything held in absolute equilibrium, full of grace, full of truth. He was replete with all of these qualities. And so we love to think of the moral glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And while they are saying, no beauty but we should desire him, we are sailing in God's presence tonight. And it would be good if we could all sail in unity. Yea, he is altogether lovely. We love to think of the beauties of our blessed Savior. But then, says verse 3, he is despised. Despised? I tell you, my friends, it was bad enough when Michael despised David. David, God's anointed king. And as she watched him in his ecstasy of joy and worship, she despised him in her heart. But men despise the Son of God.
I suppose it was bad enough when they despised Nehemiah. They looked at his wall, and they said, even if a fox, you know, should jump on that wall, the fox would break it out. They despised. And Nehemiah had to say, hear us, O Lord, for we are despised. Bad enough to despise a man so august as Nehemiah. But they despised the Son of God. And there came a day when the Bible says, they laughed him to scorn. I tell you, every time I read that, I could shed a tear. To think that there he was, in the business of healing the broken hearts of Jairus and his wife, that he was in the business of raising that little girl to life, and people were laughing. He is despised, the Bible says. Ah, they despised him on many an occasion. You remember they said, thou art a Samaritan, and hast that feeling. They despised him. Do you think he felt it when men despised him? You speak about people being touchy. And it's not good to be touchy now. But at the same time, people have sensibilities, and they feel it keenly when they are despised. I don't think Saul was a man like that. Saul seemed to be a man who was hot. At his coronation, the Bible says, the sons of Belial despised him and brought him no present. And notice the margin of your Bible. It will say, he was as though he'd been dead. He held his peace, the author says. He was as though he had been dead. It just seemed to run off him like water off a duck's back. I have a strong feeling, my friend, that our blessed Savior was a man of a more sensitive spirit. And he felt it keenly when men despise him. And so I hear him say prophetically, as he hangs on the cross, I am a one, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. He is despised and rejected of men. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and you've been experiencing the cold shoulder of the one. My friends, John will tell us in his little epistle, therefore, they knew us not because they knew him. No. You're children of God. Different, and you can expect to attract opposition. That's how he found it. He was despised. If you feel despised and rejected by men, understand clearly that he can sympathize. He's traveled that road before. He is despised and rejected. Ah, yes, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him. No. The chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. He was rejected by men. In the words of the parable, they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Rejected by men. Again, in the words of the parable, they say, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance of the earth. Rejected by men. But you know that word rejected could easily be translated left alone, forsaken. He is despised and left alone by men. Though, of course, initially, a following built up after him. You read through John's Gospel. In chapter 1, there's just a little cluster of followers. So few that they're nearly all named. In chapter 2, many believed on him, albeit he didn't commit himself to the following's building up, you see. In chapter 3, they come to John the Baptist, and they say, John, all men seek for him. In chapter 4, he's making and baptizing more disciples than John. You see, in the early chapters, the following is building up. But by the time you come to chapter 5, the opposition has started.
And in chapter 6, his ministry has become unpalatable, and they say this is a hard sin. And John records, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What's this? He's despised and left alone by men, so that he could turn and say, will ye also go away? Again, that's another scene that touches me. And with pathos, the Lord Jesus says to me, will ye also go away? Ah, we so often criticize Peter. But he said a lovely thing that day, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And from that point right through, he moves with his disciples. And the Lord describes them in Luke's Gospel as those who had continued with him in his temptation. But when you come to John 16, in the upper room, he intimates to you, the hour is coming, and now it's, when ye shall be scattered, everyone to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. What's this? Left alone by me. The word of God says, we all forsook him and fled. Zechariah's prophecy had to be fulfilled. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He was left friendless. Why should the psalm, lover and friend, hast thou removed far off from me, and my acquaintance into death? He is despised and left alone by me. Of course, there came that awful hour when he was left alone by God. When out of the darkness there was heard that low and lamentable cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What says Isaiah, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted. I wonder, is there a soul here tonight experiencing the loneliness of rejection? Maybe the only one in the family safe, the only one at the place of business, bearing testimony to Christ. And it's hard enough. Fellow Christian, realize this, that on high, there's one who understands, because he was despised and rejected by me. A man of sorrows. Listen, one sorrow doesn't constitute a man of sorrows. Two sorrows don't constitute a man of sorrows. Sorrow was the characteristic of his life. I remember years ago, visiting a woman in Blairgowrie, and she hadn't been long saved. And she'd taken to writing poetry about the scriptures and about the Saviour. And that day she showed us one of the poems that she'd written. And in the poem was this phrase, the Saviour's smile. She drew attention to it and she said, you know, I showed this to another Christian. And they told me, that never once in the Bible do you read of the Saviour smiling. That's true. I'm not saying he never smiled. And Scripture does record that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. But we never read of him smiling. Predominantly, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We were singing it, weren't we? Forever on my burdened path, a weight of sorrow hung, yet no ungentle murmuring one escaped thy silent tongue. And he seemed to be a man of sorrows because tenderly and affectionately he was entering into the sorrows of others. Sharing the griefs, bearing the burdens. So he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I mentioned yesterday that there were three occasions
when the tears of the Lord Jesus are recorded for us. Every one of them in the precincts of the Mount of Olives. There was that time when he came over the brow of the hill, surveyed the city, thought about its future judgment, and shed copious tears. There was that time when he stood on the far side of all of it, at the grave side of Lazarus, and the Bible says, Jesus wept. Now that's an interesting one. Jesus wept. In the context, you read about Mary weeping, you read about the Jews weeping, but the word is different. With regard to Mary and the Jews, the word is they wailed ostentatiously. The grief was expressed, they wailed. But Jesus wept. And the word simply means Jesus shed tears. And in my mind's eye, I can see him down there, standing with stately dignity at that sepulchre, and tears like precious pearls chase each other down his cheeks and drop onto the dusty road. Jesus shed tears. My beloved friend, he was a man of sorrow. And I'm sure that just as he sympathized with Mary and Martha that day, he sheds tears, as it were, as he thinks of your griefs and your problems and your bereavements, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And of course he shed tears on the lower slopes of all of it in Gethsemane's garden. The Bible speaks of his storm cry and tears. Ah, Mark tells us that he was sore amazed. And he began to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'll have to stop. Just let me say this. He had come to heal broken hearts. The great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61 tells of the one who'd come to heal the brokenhearted, and how expertly he did. Watch him at noon as he says to the widow, "Weep not." Or sometimes we mouth empty platitudes, don't we? And we say, "Now you need to keep your spirits up, and you need to get a grip of yourself." I want to tell you, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus, when he said, "Weep not," he was not mouthing an empty platitude. He had the ability to minister for the need of that dear woman. And I want to tell you, he still has that ability in yonder glory tonight. Now, obviously, he's not going to intervene to raise the dead on your behalf or mine, but at the same time, it's lovely to know that he stands there as a great high priest, sympathetic. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, a real man. One who's passed the road before us. He's Son of God. Omnipotent. Powerful. Able to move to meet us in our need. Such is the character of our high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And so he went. A man of sorrows. And acquainted. That word could be acquainted with sickness, acquainted with suffering. He was acquainted with sickness by observation only. Sickness never invaded that poor, precious body. He was acquainted with grief, and he was acquainted with suffering. Experimentally, he knew suffering. He suffered being tempted, the Bible says. He suffered the discomforts of life, hunger, weariness, and so on. But of course his suffering reached high water mark at Calvary. The Bible speaks of him showing himself alive after his passion, after his suffering. He was acquainted with suffering. We trust then that our simple meditation upon some of these statements and phrases from these early verses may prove to be a blessing to our souls. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank thee again for the Saviour. And our prayer would be that every one of us might have an increased appreciation of him. We thank thee for all he has done for us in the past. We thank thee for all he is doing for us presently. At thy right hand, we do adore thee to think that in yonder glory, there is one who can meet us in all our need. Bless thy children then, whatever the circumstances may be, minister to them, we do pray thee. We bless thee, O God, that thou art the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Thus, our confidence is in thee. We offer thee our worship, and we seek thy blessing as we separate now in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen.